Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I told you Sunday that I had broken a tooth on Saturday, eating a pretzel of all things. And then something very hard in the pretzel. I thought, pretzels don't have bones. And so I dug through the pretzel-y pieces and found a piece of my tooth. And so I've officially reached the age where parts of me are just falling off willy-nilly now. And so I spent a couple hours in the dentist's seat yesterday. So my jaw was open for a couple hours while they drilled and ground and built it up and then several molds. They're going to put a permanent crown on in a couple weeks. So I have a temporary crown now. So the point of telling you all that is that my jaw hurts from the needles and the work and it being open. So we'll see if that works to your benefit tonight or not. Because I haven't done a lot of talking. You're checking the clock. Now you just... Alan was wheeling around in his chair, checking the clock. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open your word tonight, you will meet us here, and you will open our minds and our hearts and our eyes so that we can attend to your word and help us to deal honestly with it, help us to bring our own thinking in line with it, and help us to treat it with the reverence and respect that it deserves. And as this message goes out over the internet, I pray that it will be an encouragement to folks and that it will build them up in the faith of Jesus Christ and that he gets all the glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Romans 9. Turn there. We're going to start right in verse 1 and just kind of read for context because last week we got as far as... right about verse 8. So we'll read the first 8 verses. And at that point, Paul is going to start referring to the Old Testament Israelite history that we are familiar with from our 4.5-year study of the Pentateuch. He's going to go back and pull references straight from the Pentateuch, straight from Moses, in order to defend the argument that he's now going to make to the new covenant-believing church. And so here's an important point. I want to lay out a principle. And as I recall, I laid out this principle way back when we were studying in the book of Genesis. And then we compared some of what we saw in Genesis to a couple of these little passages in Romans. Now that we're back in Romans and going to be comparing Genesis, I want to lay out the same rule one more time because this is something that I don't think enough commentators, theologians, preachers really seem to grasp. What Paul is doing in Romans 9 in particular, but in all his letters in general, is that he is providing us with the Holy Spirit-inspired New Covenant commentary and proper interpretation of the stuff he's pulling from the Old Testament. And far too often, people read Paul's writing and Paul's theological concepts as if they are unique to Paul, as if Paul just kind of came up with these ideas like election. And what I'm arguing is that because Paul uses the pen of Moses as the foundation for the theology he develops, not only is he arguing that this is always the way God has been, this is always the way God has acted, but he is also providing us with the proper New Covenant interpretation and commentary on those verses. So when people take issue with what Paul wrote, which they so frequently do, you can read commentaries about the book of Romans, and then you can see people take issue with Paul. And that frustrates the fool out of me because they're breaking this basic rule, this basic concept that I'm trying to lay out to you now, that Paul is providing us with the commentary on those passages. And so whatever else we say about them, we have to bring our thoughts and our comments in league with what Paul has already said. If our interpretation or our concept of what Paul wrote is different than the conclusions Paul came to, or if we end up arguing that Paul was incorrect in this particular bit of thinking, like we'll get into some of that tonight, some of the arguments against some of what Paul wrote when he talks about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, or that he chose between two babies in a womb so that his election of grace would stand. When Paul makes comments like he did this so that the election of grace would stand, he's telling us didactically and specifically, God did this because. Now here's your interpretation. And he's handing us the precise interpretation, the correct Holy Spirit-inspired New Covenant understanding of what happened there. He's handing it to you on a platter. All you got to do is read it, accept it, and you've got your theology correct.
Right. He says in verse 1, his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit.
Right. He's telling the truth, so just align your thinking with his. But far too often, of course, people's traditions can't allow Paul to say the things he says. And so people argue with Paul as if Paul was individual separate from the larger corpus of all Scripture, when in fact Paul is taking these grand Old Testament moments, these ideas, this theology, and he is giving us as New Covenant Christians the proper understanding of those things. So all I'm saying is there's no arguing with Paul. You don't get to read what Paul says and then say, no, I don't like that. That doesn't fit my theology. That doesn't fit my tradition. Therefore, I'm going to argue with Paul's interpretive scheme or Paul's conclusions. Or let me give you a perfect example. Paul, toward the end of this, is going to say, you're going to say to me then, why does God yet find fault? In other words, he's saying, you're going to say to me, that's not fair. And I have heard so many theologians and commentators and preachers deal with Romans 9 in such a way that they want to make what Paul said more fair. But Paul assumes that if you're following his argumentation, if you're following his line of reasoning, you will reach the question, how is that fair? And so if you're trying to make Paul's argument more fair, you'll never reach the question. And if you'll never reach the question, then you're not saying what Paul said. And of course, this is the same Paul who said, as we've seen repeatedly on Sunday mornings to Timothy, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. As he said to the Galatians, don't let anybody teach anything except that. This Sunday, we're going to bump into the word that was at the beginning of 1 Timothy. It shows up again in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. He's going to go back to heterodidaskalia and say, don't let anybody teach anything other than the sound doctrine and not the opposite doctrine. And yet folks get to Romans 9 and they immediately say, no, I'm going to argue the opposite of what Paul said, which would be the very definition of heterodidaskalia, because they're going to say, no, God can't act like that. That just wouldn't be fair of God. But Paul knows he's making an argument that rubs up against our flesh. He understands that it rubs up against our traditions. This is not the way humans would naturally think. And so he says, I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to ask me, how is that fair? How does God find fault if everyone only did what God ordained for them to do? How is that fair? And if you don't reach that question, you still don't understand the Pauline argument. So I'm arguing that Paul's interpretation is the accurate one. This is the New Covenant commentary on those Old Testament passages. And the best we can do is simply bring our thinking in line with what Paul states. To do anything other is in fact to embrace heterodidaskalia. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Romans 9, starting in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the words of God have failed, for they are not all Israel that are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, last week, I made the point and proved contextually that the best way to understand the second half of verse 6 is they are not all unbelieving national Israel who are descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's the only way that the sentence makes sense with the second half of the sentence that says, neither are they all children just because they're Abraham's descendants. And then he's very specific and says, through Isaac shall your seed be called, which is exactly what God told Abraham when Abraham wanted his firstborn, Ishmael, to be before him always. And God said, no, you cast him out, you cast the bondwoman out with her child, and through Isaac shall your descendants, your seed, be called. So just because a person was born physically from Abraham, that doesn't mean that they were the children of promise, nor are they the seed. And remember, the seed throughout the New Testament traces the line to Christ, which is why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so important, because they trace the lineage. And that lineage proves, of course, that Christ came from Judah, the exact tribe that he was predicted to come from. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. So in the second half of the sentence, neither are they children because they're Abraham's descendants. You have children or descendants, and you have the progenitor, Abraham. Same thing in the first half of the sentence. For they are not all Israel, national Israel, who are descended from Jacob, their progenitor. And who are the ones who are not counted as national Israel? He's going to introduce a third category in a moment, the remnant. The remnant are the ones who are not unbelieving Israel. Because remember what he's out to prove here. He's out to prove that the word of God has not failed. So he says it's not as though the word of God has failed because they're not all blinded, unbelieving, scattered Israel. Some are the remnant, and they are believing, and they are chosen and elect. Therefore, God is in fact faithful. He's got unbelieving Israel, and he's got the believing remnant. And he's going to talk about those two groups through the rest of chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is why it's so important when he wraps up chapter 11 and turns his attention back to unbelieving Israel and identifies them as enemies of the gospel for your sake. So he's still talking about that unbelieving national Israel, and yet that's the group that he turns to and says, and all Israel will be saved. So we've really got to be careful as we go through 9, 10, and 11 to make sure we know what group's being addressed, which people group he's addressing as he's writing, because at one point he's going to turn his attention back to the Gentiles and say, now don't you boast against the natural branches. So as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's really three groups we have to keep straight. There's believing Gentiles, there's the believing remnant of Israel, and there's blinded national Israel. And if we can get those categories straight, we can understand this whole section. It's the failure to get those categories straight that leads to so much confusion. Everybody caught up? Yep. Any questions about that? I don't want to leave anybody confused at all here. So now he is going to argue that God's word has not failed because they're not all Israel, unbelieving national Israel, who are descended from the progenitor Israel, Jacob. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be called. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. That's a reference directly to, that's his interpretation of, through Isaac shall your descendants be called. Because everybody knows the Ishmael story. And so he's saying it's not the fleshly child, but the promised child that is counted as the seed. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants or as the seed, for this is a word of promise. And at that point, he quotes from Genesis 18:10, and the promise is, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, he feels like he's established that. The Jewish audience that he's writing to knows that whole story. So he can speak to them in cliff notes and say, there were two sons, one was the son of promise, that's the seed, so follow the seed. Follow after the descendants. Then he says in verse 10, and not only this, okay, this is Paul saying, now I'm going to build my case. I've already proven to you that God chose one child, the child of promise, and he rejected Ishmael. And now I'm going to show you that he does this all the time, Paul says. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now who is Isaac?
Abraham's son,
who is the seed. Through Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's just running through those early generations now and saying, then Isaac and Rebekah had twins. Verse 11, and though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, that's a really important point, because he's about to say God chose the younger, rejected the older. He's going to quote from the Old Testament to prove it. And then commentators will say, well, really the reason that God chose the younger child and rejected the older child was because God was looking down the telescope of history and he knew what they were going to do. And because he knew what they were going to do, that's why he chose the way he chose. Or they'll argue, it's because there were two nations in her womb, and because they knew that the Esauites were going to be a problem for Israel, Jacob. And so so God knew that coming up, and that's why he rejected. He rejected them on a national scale. This wasn't personal or individual. This is not individual election. That's the way the commentators work very hard to get around what Paul said. They'll say, this isn't individual election, or it's not election to salvation. This is God rejecting one people group because he knows what they're going to be like, what they're going to do. Except that Paul took the time to say there were two babies in the womb who had not yet done anything good or bad. In other words, it wasn't about their works. It's not what he was choosing. There was no basis in works for God's choice there. Plus, you're talking about babies in the womb. Really, what could they have done so far?
One of them kicked the other twin while in there.
That's the most you can hope for, you know?
They kicked the mother's bladder. Kick.
Spoken like a woman who has born children. Yeah, I mean, really, how bad can the twins be? But Paul takes the time to say they're in the womb. They haven't done anything good or bad yet. And so God is not choosing on the basis of anything they've done or foreseen or foreknown faith or what they're going to do nationally. He says, they were in the womb, they had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his, now the New American Standard says his choice, it's the word for election. So the King James and New King James say, in order that God's purpose, according to his election, might stand. The point being that this is God choosing according to his own goodwill and his pleasure, not according to any kind of foreseen value or works by the person. Because the people in the womb had done nothing yet, and God chose in order that his purpose, according to his choice, in election would stand, not because of works. It can't be said any more clearly than that. For all the folks who say, well, it's because of the two nations, and he knew what the nations were going to do, and he knew what the brothers were going to do, and he knew what Esau was going to be like, and he knew that he was going to sell his birthright, and he knew all that, and that's why he rejected him. These are the same folks who say God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. God knows who's going to choose. God knows who's going to believe. And so he chooses those people whom he knows are going to believe, which is not a choice at all. That's simply God rubber stamping people doing what they wanted to do. Poor God is just up there waiting for people to do things. And then when they do it, he goes, I approve. That's the best he can do. Paul argues just the opposite and says the reason he did it between the two babies in the womb, and as you can recall from the Genesis story, God specifically told Rebekah that the older was going to serve the younger while they were in the womb. So Paul's interpretation of that fact is that the babies in the womb had done nothing at all, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his election, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now remember, this is the same Paul who back in what we call chapter 8 said that whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Furthermore, those that he did predestinate, he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. So Paul's use of calling has already been defined for us in this letter. That God calls those whom he already foreknew and predestinated. Those are the people he then calls, justifies, and glorifies. So he is defined here as the God who does the calling. So the choice is God's choice, God's election. It is established by the fact that there's two babies in the womb who haven't done anything yet, and he chose one and rejected the other. And it's not about works, it's about the one who does the calling. Therefore, verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So there's Paul's New Covenant interpretation of that fact. The fact that God said back in Genesis that the older would serve the younger, Paul interprets that as God did that to prove election. Well, there you go. That would be the New Covenant interpretation of that passage. If you want to know what the two babies in the womb were all about back in Genesis, it was about God's election. That's what Paul tells us.
And it's the father who picks the bride for his son. Mm-hmm. He okays the bride, and he's picking the bride for his son.
All the imagery of the Bible is always the same. It's always God that does the choosing. Now, Genesis 25:23 is where you can read, the older will serve the younger, but Paul wasn't done with that yet. He then said, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that, quote, comes from the very last book of the Old Testament. It comes from Malachi, and it's right at the beginning of the book of Malachi. So turn there. So turn backward to the very last book of the Old Testament, because I find this very interesting. Paul picks up this quote right at the top of Malachi, imports it into his letter to the Romans, and explains it as being supported text to prove God's electing grace. Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So who is this written to?
Israel.
It's written to Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Here's the answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob is the progenitor of Israel. And so here's God saying to Israel in their scattered state. Here they are in that terrible condition they're in. And Malachi the prophet comes and says, God says, I love you. And they look around and go, well, I'm not feeling the love here, Mal. I mean, have you seen what's going on with us? So you're going to say, God knows what they're going to say. You're going to say, well, then how have you loved us? And God's answer is, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and I have appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, now Edom are the descendants of Esau. So this is far down the line now. This is after Israel has had all these children, all these descendants. And this is after Esau has had all these descendants. And this is after the Israelites and the Edomites have had their troubles and their battles and their difficulties with each other that are, by the way, going on at this very moment over there in the Middle East. And even though Edom says we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. God says, this is how I have hated them. Not only will I keep tearing them down, but it will reach the point where the world understands that they are the people toward whom the Lord is always indignant. Isn't that interesting language? So the Israelites say, how have you loved us? And he says, have you seen the way I've hated Esau? Now, if I've hated Esau that way, you can count on the fact that I've loved you. Paul then picks it up in Romans 9 and says, Israel still hasn't come to their Lord. Israel's Messiah came and the Jews killed him, and Israel is still scattered. They have not been collected. The 12 tribes are not in their kingdom yet. And so naturally they're going to say, where's this love? Where is it? And Paul reaches right back here and says, now let me remind you of something. God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. He does love you, Jacob. You see what Paul is doing? He's reminding the Israelites of what they already know about their own history and their own scripture. Go back to Romans 9. He didn't just say the older will serve the younger, which he pulled out of Genesis. He took Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated out of Malachi in order to say the promise is still good. He's still forever against Edom and he's still for you. Now can you see why Paul would be willing to say something like, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I would even wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh, the Israelites, because he understands God's great love for Israel. And so he wants to see that love come to its fruition, see the kingdom established, see the Israelites gathered, see all of those Old Testament prophecies come to their fruition, and it still hasn't happened. So he's reassuring the Israelite audience and saying, this is the same God who has always acted this way, and he has always chosen, and he chose your forefathers. And he rejected the Edomites and the Esauites and the Ishmaelites, and he's still rejecting them. So he still loves you. This then becomes the basis for when he gets to Romans 11 and holds out the promise, all Israel will be saved. He can still hold that promise out because God still loves Israel. That hasn't changed. So he says, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau have I hated. What are we going to say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, he just grabbed one of the most interesting episodes in all of Israel's history in order to come up with that quote. Because that quote occurs when Moses is up on the side of the mountain asking God to see his glory. Go to Exodus 33, because it's going to be right around verse 19, yeah, right in there somewhere. Okay, here we go. We are in Exodus 33. Moses says in verse 16, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by you going with us? Because God had said, you're just going to have to go on your own now. Is it not by you going with us so that we, I, and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And so Moses said, I pray to you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's a fascinating statement. I will make my glory pass in front of you, and I will say my name. You can see now why you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It's such an important concept and commandment. Remember when Jesus spoke his name and said, I am, and it knocked everybody off their feet? So God said, okay, I'm going to show you my glory, and I'm even going to say my name, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, he's saying to Moses, you've asked for this thing, and you don't deserve it. You're just a sinful person like everybody else, but I'm going to do this for you because I'll be merciful to whoever I want. I'll show compassion to whoever I want. So I'm going to do that for you. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my hinder parts or my back, the last trails of my glory, but my face you will not see. And of course, Moses came down off the mountain with his face glowing just from seeing the last trails, hinder parts of God's glory go by. Now, this is the context that Paul decided to grab a hold of, because at this moment, God is explaining and defining himself. And God takes the time to say, I will pass by you, I will declare my own name, and I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll be compassionate to who I'm compassionate. So this is God's own definition of himself. So Paul grabs that concept, imports it into Romans 9, and says, now this is an important thing to know about God. He chose Jacob and rejected Esau because he'll be merciful to whoever he wants. And he'll have compassion on whoever he wants. And by the way, it's how he's always been. And let me refer back to the book of Exodus to prove it. So he's arguing for the continuity of God. Back to Romans. He's arguing that God is the way he is. He's always been this way. He doesn't change. And that Paul is not introducing or teaching anything new. He's teaching the same God that is represented all the way through the scripture, the God who does whatever he wants. Now, there's an interesting little grammatical thing going on in verse 15. There's the same word used twice, two different times in this verse, but it doesn't fit English grammar very well. And so it's written, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. But it's actually a verb tense of the word, so that the proper translation of this verse would be, I will mercy whoever I mercy. I will compassion whoever I compassion. Which is really interesting, because the notion of I will have sounds like it's God planning and operating and all that. Instead, it's just a clear declaration. I mercy who I mercy. I compassion who I compassion.
And it fits the scripture in where Jesus said, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is.
Mm-hmm.
Just as Moses was couldn't see it because he would have changed.
Yeah. Well, I think if he had seen him, it would have killed him. That's why God, it was so merciful of God. By the way, remember, he's saying, I'll mercy who I'll mercy. It wasn't just that he did this for Moses.
He had mercy on him for him to do that.
But he had to hide him in the rock and put his hand over him mercifully, so that his glory didn't kill him. There was a tremendous mercy going on here. So not only did God do it and declare his name, but then he mercifully had mercy on Moses and didn't give Moses what he really wanted. Moses said, let me see your glory. And God said, it would kill you, but I'll give you what I can give you. That's very merciful. Proof, once again, you got to be careful what you ask for. You can go to God and say, I know what I want. And God will go, you know what? Mercifully, I'm not going to do that because you have no idea what you're asking for. The lottery right now is, what, 100 and something million. You know, I saw the sign today as I was driving up to Nashville. And I look at that sign and sometimes I think, man, you know, I would like to know what it's like to manage that kind of money. And yet God has never given me that kind of money. And I think sometimes that's an act of mercy. Because you see the stories all the time of the people who suddenly became filthy rich like that and how it has destroyed their lives. So I think it was merciful of God not to give me that money. Of course, I've also figured out, I have a rock-solid theory now about why I've never won the lottery. It's that lack of tickets. If you don't buy a ticket, you don't win, it turns out.
That's what kind of makes me say this, I didn't win again. Well.
One more down the drain. Well, my concept where the lottery is concerned is God in his great sovereignty, perhaps he will decide to give that money to somebody who loves GCA.
Yes.
And that, you know, that would work out well for us. So we are in verse 15 of Romans 9. For God said to Moses, I will mercy whom I mercy, I will compassion who I will compassion. Now Paul gives us the proper interpretation of that verse. He quotes the verse, and now he gives us the proper New Covenant, Holy Spirit-inspired understanding of that verse. And here it is. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, the man who, you know, he's deciding, he's willing, he's choosing, he's... Paul says, no, it doesn't depend on any of that. Or on the man who runs... That means putting your work, doing it. I'm doing the work. I'm doing the stuff. I'm doing the work. So this is really undermining all Arminian theology that says you got to choose, you got to exercise your will, and you got to do good works. And Paul says it's not of him that wills and it's not of him that runs, but it's of God who has mercy, as proven by the fact that he was merciful to a baby in the womb who hadn't done anything. Now, the folks who want to argue about fairness... I've made this point many, many times. But the people who want to argue about fairness say it's just not fair that God would reject Esau. But notice how Paul is positioning the argument. He's saying the unfairness is that God was merciful to Jacob. In other words, it's completely within God's sovereign holiness to reject any sinner. That's completely fair. There's no unfairness there. The unfairness of the two babies in the womb is not God rejecting either or both of them. He should. They're sinful, they're depraved. You're only several generations from Noah here. I mean, remember when he looked down on all the human beings on the planet and there was nothing but wickedness continually in their hearts and he wiped them all out except eight? It's not like magically people got better right after that. And so he'd be well within his rights to reject both babies. But the unfairness that Paul is arguing for is the acceptance, the love, and the mercy toward Jacob. So when we adjust our thinking to bring it in line with Pauline thinking, we have to argue the same way. That yes, there is an unfairness here. But it's not the unfairness that God rejected Esau. Of course he should. The unfairness is he loved Jacob. And there's no good reason. Jacob is heel catcher. That's his name. His name is supplanter. He is going to talk his way into the birthright by pressuring his starving brother and then tricking his old blind dad. What a good guy. What a fine, upstanding fellow Jacob is. And yet God says, that's the one I love. Why? Because he'll have mercy on whomever he has mercy. There's not one good reason in God's green earth for God to have ever accepted me. There's not one good reason. But he did. Because he mercies whoever he wants to mercy. And thank God he mercied me. Every once in a while when I get tired in the work, not tired of the work, but I get tired in the work. And my inspiration to keep going is always, well, I'm the recipient of a really astounding mercy here. Even if I'm physically weary, I keep reminding myself, I am an object of grace. I got no room to complain. I'll get a nap when I can and get back up and get back to work because God has been remarkably merciful to all of us. Because he'll have mercy on whomever he'll have mercy. So it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. Then he turns right around and is going to prove the same point from a negative. He's proven it from a positive. God will have mercy. Now he's going to prove it from a negative. Remember, the big thing he's proving is God's election. God's election is going to stand. And so rather than just say, well, he accepted one, he loved Jacob, but he just left Esau neutral. Love Jacob, that's good. He was merciful to Jacob, compassionate to Jacob, but he just left Esau in this sort of neutrality where, you know, Esau could decide for himself. No, he's already brought up, he hated Esau. There was active condemnation there. And he knows that his audience then is going to go, okay, I am a believer, so I do like the mercy part. But what about that whole rejection part? That's kind of harsh. So Paul's going to give yet another example of God actively rejecting somebody. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So there he's quoting from Exodus 9:16, and it's in the context. Well, let's look at it. Go to Exodus 9:16 because it's such a remarkable context. Exodus 9:16. This is in the context of plagues. God has already killed all the cattle in Egypt. And God has brought a plague of boils. So everybody's got all these skin problems and seeping boils on their bodies. And so, starting in verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So here's God proving his existence and his glory and his power, his majesty, his might, his sovereignty through a negative. So I'm just going to keep pouring these plagues on you so that you know I'm the God of the Hebrews. Would have been, to our way of thinking, to our humanistic way of thinking, it would have been more effective and kinder of God to just let everybody in Egypt see what Ezekiel saw by the river Chebar. Show us those wheels inside wheels full of eyes, and you know, show us that crystal sea before your throne, and show us that amazing green rainbow over your head, and the angels around your head crying about your glory, and show us those living creatures that are connected in fours that fly in one straight line in every direction. Show Egypt that. And they'll go, oh, well, that's a god right there. That would be the God of the Hebrews right there. God didn't do that. He said, let me prove to you I'm God. Frogs. Lice.
This version boils. Says, I will send my plagues to your very heart. So you're seeing God at a distance.
Was not going to do it. Didn't hurt. Exactly. Verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth, and still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. That's the context. The context is this huge negative where God says, if I had just unleashed on you, you'd all be dead. So instead, I'm doling out my plagues one at a time to teach you who I am so that my reputation will go out through all the earth and people will know you don't mess with the God of Israel. So Paul picks that up in Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So, here is Paul's New Testament, New Covenant, Holy Spirit-inspired proper interpretation of that passage. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's his interpretation of the Pharaoh thing. As soon as God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, God said, and he's not going to let him, because I'm going to harden his heart so that I can demonstrate my power in them, so that I can build up my reputation, so that I can show my sovereignty in all the earth. For that reason, I've brought Pharaoh up. Now, Pharaoh all this time, of course, is thinking self-made man, thinking, boy, it's a good thing I was born into this family, because now I'm Pharaoh. And never gave any thought whatsoever to the God of the Hebrews being the one that put him on the throne. Gives no thought to that, just assumes it was just good fortune and good chance, and maybe Ra or one of the other Egyptian gods had chosen him and put him on that throne. But it is actually Yahweh, the real God, who put him on that throne. And for all the time that Pharaoh was thinking, I'm on the throne for good, this is good, this is good, God was saying, this is not good. I lifted you up and put you on this throne on purpose to show you who I am so that my reputation will spread through all the land. And I'm going to kill your firstborn, and I'm going to drown you and your army. And I'm going to do all that just to prove I'm God. This is not good for you. Yes?
In about half of those plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the other half, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I don't think he's got a leg to stand on at that point.
No, I don't think so. No, and isn't that an interesting back and forth?
Yes.
Because, of course, the Arminians glom on to, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well. Except that before the conversation even began, God said to Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. So, yeah, I agree with you. He has no defense at all. God hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. And
what a great God we serve.
What a great God we serve. Who's in charge of all of it. So Paul says, here's what we're to learn from that. Here's the theology you draw from that. He'll have mercy on who he desires, and he hardens who he desires, so you will say to me, that's not fair. That's basically the argument that's coming up. Then you will say to me, how then can he find fault with anyone? For who resists his will? So, if he has mercy on whoever he wants, that's one group of people, and he hardens whoever he wants, that's the other group of people. If two babies in a womb and he can love one and hate the other, if he can raise up Israel and curse the Egyptians, well, then everybody is subject to a sovereign God, and they only do what he willed them to do, good or bad. So how does he find fault with anyone? How is it fair for him to judge people when they only did what he determined they would do? How is that fair? Now, that's the question that people want to avoid. They want to make the whole passage fair by saying, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Or God knew what Esau was going to be like. Or God knew that the children of the bondwoman were always going to be a thorn in the side of Isaac's children. And so that's why God rejected the bondwoman and her child. That's why he sent them away, because God knew what was going to. So in other words, God is reacting to what those people did, and those people had the will to do whatever they wanted to do, and their freedom of will was the reason that God had to reject them. Except that Paul has already eliminated that argument and said it's not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs. It's of God that shows mercy. He's answering every objection that people are naturally going to come up with. And then states didactically that he has mercy on some and he hardens others, and that's the way God works. And then he knows that his audience is going to say, not fair. How is that fair, Paul? And that's why I said, if you try to make the earlier stuff fair, you'll never reach that question. Only if you let Paul make the unfair argument will you ask about the fairness. So you'll say to me, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? And I love Paul's answer. Paul's answer is basically, who are you? It's the equivalent of sit down, shut up. Who are you to reply against God? Have you forgotten who you're talking to? Go back and read Job again. Job tried that. Job got up on his hind legs and said, you know, if God was here now, I'd question him and he'd answer me. And God shows up and says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Uh-oh. Scary moment. Yeah. And of course, Job ends up saying, I repent in dust and ashes and I abhor myself. Now that I know who I'm dealing with. You know, wise up, know who you're dealing with. If you're dealing with the real God, the sovereign God, the God who does whatever he wants anytime he wants, you don't ask that God questions like, well, that's not fair. You don't make those kind of statements against that God. So you will say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? I like to read that, on the contrary, who are you, O man? You are in trouble. See, it's all where you place the emphasis. Different emphasis, different word. Emphasis. Yeah, okay, good. Just making sure you're keeping up. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the one molding it, why did you make me like this? Will it? Now look what he just did. He reduced human beings who were so full of ego and self-will and pride and so full of our flesh and so me, I'm self-made man. And he said, you're an ashtray. You're a clay pot. You're a creature. You're just something he made, and he's made billions of them, trillions of them. And you think you're going to stand up to God and say, well, why have you made me like this? He says, remember who you are, remember who you're dealing with. You're just the creature.
He was clay, and God made him into a human being. He was dirt.
Absolutely. He's making an absurd example here. He's saying, you know, when you sit down and make something, you decide to sit down and start some clay on a pottery wheel. At that moment, you get to make it into whatever you want to make it into. Which is why I made the ashtray reference earlier, because pretty much anybody who starts in clay pottery, everything ends up being an ashtray. But because they're trying to make a vase, and then it falls apart, you know, and say, well, it's an ashtray. And so you start at that moment, you get to make it anything you want to make it. You can just rub it between your hands and go, snake. Or you can wind it and roll it and make it into a ball. Or you can wind it and say, oh, it's a vase, it's a bowl, it's a cup, it's whatever I want to make it. And you would be shocked out of your head if you were making a vase and it said, what are you making? I prefer to be an ashtray. You would say, no, you're clay. I'm the maker. And I make whatever I want according to my needs and my desires. And you totally get that when it comes to making inanimate objects. And so Paul now compares us to pots of clay. Verse 21, or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, you have the right, out of the same lump of clay, to take some of that clay, make it into a beautiful vase, and set it up on a shelf for everybody to see. You have it for years. Heirloom, pass it down. Look what I made. Isn't that beautiful? And from that same lump of clay, make a cup to drink out of that when it breaks, you throw it away. Put it in the potter's field. Throw it away. And you have the right, as the maker, to do whatever you want. And so Paul is asking his audience to get that concept. He says, now once you've grasped that idea, now plug in the characters. God is the potter. You're the clay. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, isn't that what he told Pharaoh, by the way? So if I just poured it all out on you at once, it would just wipe you out all at once. But I have the right to do what I want, and I'm willing to make my power known. And so I'm going to send you plagues and plagues and kill your firstborn and drown your army because I have the right to do what I want to do. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and he's willing to make his power known. But what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath, look at that language, vessels that he made prepared for the purpose of wrath, and he put up with them and endured them, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he could make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now, this is a huge concept because he has just said, look, I understand that you chosen, you elect, you believers, I understand that life down here is tough. And we keep wondering, where is God in all this? I get up every day these days when I see what's going on in the world and in the Middle East and to our monetary system and the systematic destruction of America, and I get up every day and just kind of look up and go, anytime. Today's good. If I don't make it back to bed tonight, I'm good with this. Anytime. Now, put it in the context of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Israel and the promises God made to Israel, and that God still loves Israel, and his promises have not been abated to Israel. And then Israel's going to say, wherein have you loved us? Because look at the condition we're in. Look at the situation we're in. And his argument back to them is, what if God, who's perfectly willing to do what you already know he's done for you in the past, he's willing to make his power known, he's willing to destroy your enemies. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He's capable of doing that, and you know it. But what if he's putting up with that and putting up with them, even though they're vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, even though that's the end of them, it's going to happen, he's going to do it. But what if he's putting up with them so that he can also demonstrate the great glory of his mercy on the people he's drawing to himself? So since he's in this period of time where he's drawing people, he's in this church age time when he is drawing people to his son. No man comes to me except the Father draws him, that kind of thinking. He's in the activity right now of drawing his elect people, having mercy on them and giving them to his son. And it's because he's doing that that he's long-suffering with the vessels of wrath. It's not that he's never going to judge them. He's just not judging them now. Why? Because we're here. And as long as we're here, and as long as he's still in the process of calling people to his son, he's putting up with the vessels of wrath. But the day is coming, in the biggest context, when that's going to be done. And Paul's going to say the times of the Gentiles will be finished. And when the times of the Gentiles are finished, all that calling and bringing in and establishing of the church, that's going to run its course. And then all Israel will be saved. In other words, that thing you're waiting for where you keep going, well, where is it? Where's that love? Where are these promises? Where is the promise of his coming? Remember Peter writing to believing Jews. Peter says to them, there are going to be some mockers who are going to say, well, then where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything has just continued the same way. It's the same complaint. Israel's saying, where is it? Where are the promises? And he's saying, God's not slack, Peter says. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some people would count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Any of us should perish. It's the same theology. It's the same idea. God is putting up with the wicked. He's putting up with the evil. He's putting up with the vessels of wrath who are fitted for destruction during this time while he's being merciful to his people. But that day will come to a close. When it does, then all the Gentiles have been brought in that are going to be brought in. I believe the church is then taken as the bride of Christ to be with their husband at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then God turns his attention to Israel, just like every Old Testament prophet says. And Paul says nothing any different. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Well, there's predestination all over the place. He elected them, he chose them, he formed them, he created them. These are his vessels of mercy, who he's had mercy on, and he prepared them beforehand for glory, which is in contrast to the vessels that are fitted for destruction. So some he made to destroy, and some he made to have mercy on, because he'll have mercy on whomever he'll have mercy, and who he wills he hardens. And then he defines who he's talking about. Who are the vessels who were prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he also called. Remember, he's already defined called back at the end of Romans 8. The ones that he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Next week, we're going to read a big chunk of Hosea, because the next reference he's going to go to is, and he says also to Hosea. But we need to understand Hosea in order to understand what he's about to say. So rather than just read it and keep moving, we're going to go back and read some Hosea so that we understand what he's saying, and then we can address the very common argument of the Church Israel replacement theologues who say that because he included the phrase here, but also from among the Gentiles, that what Paul's about to do is he's about to apply a promise made to Israel, and he applied it to Gentiles. And they use that as the basis of saying, well, see then, Israel, spiritual Israel, true Israel, is now Jews and Gentiles who are all believers, because Paul takes promises that were made to Israel and applies them to Gentiles. No, he doesn't. Let me just say that categorically. No, he doesn't. But that's the way the argument goes. So we'll address that argument next week too. So those are the coming attractions. Hey, isn't Paul doing a good job, huh?
How's your throat?
Some major writing. My throat's okay. My jaw's killing me. Yeah, my jaw hurts. But any questions about all that? Isn't that grand stuff? Yeah.
He's pretty clear.
He's very clear.
We'd have never figured him out.
Well, we would never have figured God out. No, he had to send somebody like Paul to explain it to us. But let me state one more time as we're closing then. What we just heard is the Holy Spirit-inspired New Covenant interpretation of what we saw in the Old Testament, which is why when we got through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I said, now, to understand these things, we need to go read what Paul said about these things. And this is the interpretation, and there is no other valid interpretation of those things. So if you're arguing with Paul, you're wrong. Exactly.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.